Alrighty, we are up to lesson 7. Don't panic, I've got one right here. Here we go, lesson 7 on how to discern the will of God. And this is, you know, we've gone through several sections of this. We've been talking about several ideas that have gone on. And we're using, just as a reminder, we're using the presentations that were done by Rick Atchley at the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Dallas as a case study in this. How to understand. When people bring you ideas and religious thoughts and religious thinking, how do you understand this? Do you just accept what they say? How do you listen so as to learn whether this really is God's will or not? We're in the second hour of the 3 hours of presentation that he made. In the first hour, we've already done all of the first hour. In the second hour, we've heard 2 divisions of reasons to accept the use of instruments of music in New Testament worship. The first division had to do with Old Testament reasons, and we pointed out there are no Old Testament reasons for accepting instruments in New Testament worship. That doesn't make any logical sense at all. And then we heard New Testament reasons, and we recognized very rapidly that those New Testament reasons involve very poor use of Bible texts, very poor argumentation. The logic was very difficult to follow and not well done at all. An absence of evidence and a distortion of expert opinion. And that's really where we left it last time. We had finished that by just talking about that terrible distortion of Everett Ferguson's scholarship on that. Now, in this final section of the second presentation, what we're going to try to do today, if we get to it, if we don't, fine, but if we get to it, we're going to deal with the last portion of this second hour, which will leave us one more hour of information to listen to. We're going to hear technical arguments, and we're going to break this down into 4 sections. Technical arguments are always troublesome to me because I don't think you need deep, serious theological training in order to understand God's will for your life. I don't think it's a matter for experts only. And yet, he's going to bring out technical arguments, so we're going to have to listen to them. They're based on linguistics and they're based on logic. So I just want you to listen carefully and to think carefully about this as we go through this and see whether this is legitimate or not. Is this done fairly or is it not done fairly? So we're just going to go ahead and charge into the first short section of this information. And some of this you may have heard before, and some of this, I don't know if you've ever heard any discussion about the Greek word psalo. And he's got some expert, or he's going to give us some linguistic arguments here to suggest that it's just fine to bring instruments into Christian worship. Let's listen to what he has to say.
Now, I think in fairness, I need to deal with the 2 most common arguments against accepting instrumental praise to God. The first is what is called often the solo argument. It's a common argument among a cappella-only advocates to contend the meaning of solo, which was the word there in Colossians 3 or Ephesians 5 to sing. They say it changed by New Testament times. Now, I'll admit the original meaning of the word was to pluck and then to play a string instrument. And this was the dominant use of solo in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. And it was the Bible of the first Christians. What they took around all over the world was the Septuagint, the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek. And the dominant meaning of solo in their Bible was to play or to pluck. But they argue that on the street by the first century, solo had evolved into include the idea of making music with the voice. And some contend it only meant that by the first century. And that's how Paul meant for it to be understood. Now, you can read articles about this until you are tired in the head. But I will just tell you, the bulk of scholarship disagrees. The word solo is clearly used to play an instrument by Josephus in the first century, by the Roman historian Suetonius in the second, by Chrysostom and Gregory of Nyssa as late as the fourth century. And it was clearly the meaning of the word in the Bible of the first Christians, who would have known exactly what it meant to the authors of the text that they read and studied. Now, if the Holy Spirit's purpose was to forbid instrumental music, why did He use a word so commonly associated with it? Again, the problem is that we're trying to make sing mean sing only. We don't even use the word that way. We don't play that game with other New Testament words. When Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, does that mean take wine only? Would Timothy sin if he took wine and water? Maybe a better case, when James says, is anyone sick? Let him call the elders so they can come and anoint him with oil and pray for him. Well, if you called someone beside the elders, if you called the elders and some deacons, if you called the elders and your parents, did you sin because you didn't call the elders only? We don't play that game with any other word in the New Testament. Why would we do it with this word? Is it any wonder the anti-instrument arguments seem contrived to all but those who are raised in an anti-instrument tradition?
All right, well, let's talk about this solo argument that he's brought up. He says, they argue that on the street by the first century, solo, this Greek word, had evolved into include the idea of making music with the voice, and some contend it only meant that by the first century. And that's how Paul meant for it to be understood. And then he says, now you can read articles about this until you are tired in the head, but I will just tell you the bulk of scholarship disagrees. That is a completely false statement. There are some things that you can say are interpretational or, you can read things one way or read things another way, but that statement that the bulk of scholarship disagrees is so completely factually wrong, it is hard to understand how that could be done in any other way except deliberately to misrepresent that. The whole idea is more technical than most people want to tackle, and I think he counts on that. This is the front cover of the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, other early Christian literature. This is the third edition. This is the Webster's Unabridged of New Testament Greek. This is the number one authority. This was originally done by a German named Bauer, and then it was revised by two scholars named Arndt and Gingrich, and it became called the Arndt Gingrich Lexicon. And then Frederick W. Danker, who is the guy listed here, Danker took over as a general editor, and now it is called the Bauer Arndt Gingrich Danker Lexicon, or the Bauer Danker Arndt Gingrich Lexicon, or just the Lexicon. And there are many others besides, but the reason that I brought this up is because this lexicon is the number one authority on New Testament Greek, and all Greek scholars agree to that, okay? This is why this is important. This is the front cover of a Gospel Advocate issue from November 1st, 1962. The front cover article is by Dr. Hugo McCord. Hugo McCord was the head of the Bible Department at Oklahoma Christian, a man whose PhD, by the way, was in Greek. Part of the bulk of the article says, at Abilene Christian College lectures in 1962 in an auditorium panel discussion before several hundred people, a Christian church preacher used Arndt and Gingrich for his support on this very idea that the word solo includes the use of an instrument. J.W. Roberts, a doctor in Greek, explained that he had talked personally at St. Louis with Dr. Gingrich. Remember, it's Arndt and Gingrich? Inquiring why the Arndt Gingrich lexicon had injected the harp into the New Testament, Dr. Gingrich attempted no defense, admitting that the Arndt Gingrich insertion was merely his private opinion. When Dr. McCord understood that Frederick W. Danker was taking over as the general editor, he wrote him this letter. I just want to point out, it says, it is my understanding that under the direction of Dr. Gingrich, you are now revising that lexicon on the word solo. Since Thayer, Green, Abbott Smith, etc. limit the New Testament meaning to sing praises, I would appreciate the reasoning that brought Drs. Arndt and Gingrich to insert to the accompaniment of a harp in these passages. So he just asked, why did he do that? Here's Dr. Danker's reply. It was kind of you to take the time to make your inquiry regarding the word solo. I see that by comparison with Bauer's first edition that the editors of Arndt Gingrich have incorporated the obvious Old Testament meaning into the metaphorical usage in the New Testament. Bauer did not make this mistake, and we will be sure to correct it in the revision. That was in 1962. Dr. Danker has been the general editor of that lexicon ever since, from 1962 until now. All of the Greek authorities that I'm aware of, and I don't claim perfect knowledge on this, okay? I do not have a doctorate in Greek. But all of them that I'm aware understand that the word solo meant sing and did not imply an instrument by the time of the New Testament. Again, what he's doing is distorting expert opinion to support a conclusion that the experts would not endorse. When he lists his authorities, I want you to notice this. Who are these guys? What makes them authorities? He lists Josephus. Josephus was a first century historian who was Jewish, and he wrote a couple of very interesting works about the Jews, and especially the wars of the Jews, including the fall of Jerusalem. He was an eyewitness to that. The problem with that citation is we don't have any context. He claims that Josephus used the word in that way. We have no idea in what context that appears. We don't even know what he's talking about there. Then he mentions Suetonius, and I got to tell you, the minute he said the name Suetonius, the alarm bells went off in my mind. This doesn't make sense. Suetonius was a Roman historian who wrote only in Latin. The word solo is Greek. Suetonius did not write in Greek. So I went back and I checked this. As I started digging into it, I discovered that Suetonius is credited with two and only two works written in Greek. One of them is called Greek Games, and the other one is called Greek Terms of Abuse. Both of those works are lost. We have some fragments of each one, but we don't have the works. Everything else he wrote was in Latin. He did not use the word solo, that is Greek. He wrote in Latin. This was absolutely childish for him to bring that up. This makes no sense whatsoever. Chrysostom, again, we have no context. That happened. John Chrysostom was in the 400s, in the 5th century. Gregory of Nyssa, same time period as Chrysostom, and we have no context. We have no idea how they used this word. Those are his authorities. But where are the dictionaries? Where are the word books here? He's trying to give us some expert opinion. Where is the expert opinion? Dictionaries that show Pasolo did not include an instrument in the first century. Carl Heinrich Bartels in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 3, pages 670-672. It's on my shelf. You can get it anytime you want. It's in plain English. You can read it right there. Joseph Henry Thayer, Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, page 675. It's on my shelf. You're welcome to look at it anytime. We already talked about the Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker lexicon. Here's one that I didn't know about until just this past week. E.A. Sophocles. I never even knew there was such a guy. He wrote a Greek lexicon of the Roman and Byzantine periods that covers from 146 B.C. to 1100 A.D. So it's not just New Testament Greek, it's New Testament Greek all the way into the time of the early church and into the medieval years. He says, Sophocles says, that by 146 B.C., from that date onward, the word did not include the use of instruments. These are real experts. This is like the real deal here. And what this demonstrates to us is that the bulk of scholarship disagrees with Rick Atchley. He did not give us any scholars, but the scholars that we're able to access all, without fail, come down on one side of this and one side only. Then he talks about us playing a game. I kind of take umbrage at that too. We're not playing a game here. We're trying to understand what the Bible says. And that includes getting definitions of the words. This is not a game. But he treats it as if we're just trying to score debating points or something. We're just trying to understand what God says and live that in our lives. Am I wrong on that? I think that's what we're trying to do, isn't it? Just trying to understand God's will and do it right. Anybody have any comments or questions, anything you'd like to bring up about this? Has anybody been forced to look at this word before, solo? Anybody had to deal with that? A little bit back there, okay. Does that leave you absolutely cold? I mean, I always think, Dr. McCord, I heard him years and years and years ago actually say, anytime you have to resort to going back to the original language to make your point, you're probably in danger because the translator should be able to render that in a language that you can understand. I think he's got a very good point there, and I have to agree with him. I think you can understand this without a knowledge of New Testament Greek. But the more you know about New Testament Greek, apparently the better you're going to understand the reality of this word. Okay, well, enough about Saulo. He's done with it. We're not done with it. Go ahead. You're exactly right. This has been demonstrated in all of the literature in our brotherhood that's talked about this. Probably in the last 100 years, they've talked about this Greek word. And you're quite exactly right. He did have to avoid all of that quite well to avoid saying the truth about this. Okay, anyone else? All right, let's go into the second section then and listen to what he has to say.
And then, probably the chief argument used to oppose worship of God with instruments is what I call the law of exclusion argument. It's sometimes called the argument from the silence of Scripture. The contention is that anything not specifically authorized in Scripture is forbidden. And therefore, as the argument goes, even though instrumental music was acceptable to God in the Old Testament, we have to assume God wiped the slate clean, and it's now unacceptable because God did not specifically reauthorize it. Now, you're probably thinking, but anti-instrument advocates do a lot of things the New Testament does not specifically authorize. Yes, they do. Yes, we do. We always have. We always will. Here's what we do. Through a convenient assortment of mental gymnastics, we find a way to allow whatever we like as an aid, and we forbid whatever we dislike as an unauthorized addition. It's a deeply flawed way to read the Bible. It is inherently inconsistent, and it's inevitably divisive, and I don't think there is a single reason for all of the splits and the division in the restoration movement more than this single reason. The same argument that someone will use to condemn this church for breaking the law of silence about instruments is the same argument we've used to split churches over Bible school, over having more than one cup, over having church buildings, over having located preachers, over whether or not you can support orphans from a church budget, and the list just goes on and on and on. Listen, silence in the New Testament on instrumental music is not intentional, it's incidental. It wasn't spoken about because it wasn't the issue that those writers were dealing with as they wrote to their churches. I believe silence in the Bible is neither inherently prescriptive or prohibitive. I don't believe just because the Bible is silent you can do whatever you want, and I don't believe because the Bible is silent you can't do anything. I believe when the Bible is silent on a question, you have to do good theology. You have to read the Bible and gain from it the principles necessary to help you make what you think is the most God-honoring decision. And by the way, one more thought. If it is a sin to worship God except as He has specifically told you to do, then Jesus violated the law of silence. Where, anywhere in the Bible, does God authorize a synagogue? Nowhere. Jesus went to synagogues. Where, anywhere in the Bible, does God authorize a feast of lights? That was started by the Maccabees in the intertestamental period. But in John chapter 10, Jesus went to the feast of lights. Where in the Bible does the Passover meal authorize using cups of wine? No, you go read it. You go read what God authorized in the Passover. He doesn't mention wine one time. You say, well, can't you just assume if you're having a meal, you're going to have something to drink? Yeah, just like you could probably assume if you're singing to God, you might play too. The point simply is this. Jesus did not allow His worship of God to be restricted by the very law that we've tried to bind on our brothers and sisters. I want to ask you this question. What great message of God did He ever communicate by saying nothing about it? You parents, think about this for a second. If you punished your children for what you call disobedience over something you never talked about, are you a good father, a good mother? If you get rebellious children, you get what you deserve. The Father in heaven makes it clear what He expects of us. And He does not communicate to us by saying nothing.
Alrighty. He's talking here about the argument from silence. Alright, let's think about this for a minute. He starts out with a straw man argument. Remember that a straw man is you distort someone's position badly and then you attack and defeat that, claim victory, and walk away. You haven't really dealt with the issue. You've only attacked a very distorted view of it. He says, here's what we do. Through a convenient assortment of mental gymnastics, we find a way to allow whatever we like as an aid, and we forbid whatever we dislike as an unauthorized addition. It's a deeply flawed way to read the Bible. It is inherently inconsistent, and it's inevitably divisive. And I would say that if someone ever did that, boy, it would be flawed, and it would be inconsistent, and it would be divisive. I deny that we do that. I think if you did that, you'd be wrong. But I think he's wrong in this case. There is no such position. I don't know a single person, I've never heard of a person who does that and claims that that's how you understand the will of God. So this has absolutely nothing to do with what he's talking about. He's just trying to paint opponents of his position in an unflattering light. And then he throws in this red herring argument. Remember that a red herring doesn't have anything to do with it. You just throw it out there to distract people and get them thinking in a different direction entirely. By the way, one more thought. If it is a sin to worship God except as He has specifically told you to do, then Jesus violated the law of silence. Where anywhere in the Bible does God authorize a synagogue? Nowhere. Jesus went to synagogues. That's true. And it didn't have a single thing to do with temple worship. And all those other things you talk about, Feast of Lights and Passover, cups of wine, things like that, didn't have anything to do with temple worship. And God never said, you have only four worship assemblies in the year. You know, the three feasts and the one fast on the Day of Atonement. He never said anything like that. He gave prescriptions for when you worship. This is how you're supposed to do it. So this is just a red herring. It has nothing to do with what's going on here. There's no conflict with temple worship. This just doesn't apply. And then he says, I'm going to ask you this question. What great message of God did He ever communicate by saying nothing about it? What he's implying there is that God has been silent on the subject of singing in New Testament worship. God has not been silent. He has specified the instrument that He wants. It was not a coincidence in Ephesians 5:19. Paul says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. It's not a coincidence that Paul lifted that phrase out of those psalms that we talked about where it says, sing and make music with, and an instrument then is specified, a harp or a tambourine or a drum, you know, a trumpet, something else is specified. It's not a coincidence that Paul grabbed that language, took the mechanical instrument out and put the heart in. He has specified the instrument that God wants. This is not an argument from silence. It's important for you to be really convinced of that and to recognize it's not an argument from silence, because from now on, he's going to attack the argument from silence as if God has never said anything on the subject. He says, the Father in heaven makes it clear what he expects of us. I agree with that. He does not communicate to us by saying nothing. That's very true. That's why in Ephesians 5:19 we have a specification there. It's not an accident. You know, God did that on purpose. Okay, comments, questions, anything you'd like to bring up about this section? Y'all are either asleep today or you're just like really, you're really okay. Everything's moving that direction just fine. Yeah. Well, what he was saying is in the Old Testament celebration of the Passover, there are not regulations in the Old Testament worship in serving that Passover meal about cups of wine, but that was the custom and that's what happened. So he's just saying that it wasn't in the Scriptures, but they did it anyway. You're exactly right. It is specified in the New Testament what we shall do. What they did in Old Testament worship does not much apply to Christian worship, does it? I mean, it does not. We are under a new covenant. That's, you know, one of the most central ideas that you have to get religiously is that there was an old covenant. Now we're under a new covenant. And a whole lot of things have changed. So we don't have incense, don't have sacrifices, don't have that specialized priesthood, and so on. That, you know, that was Old Testament usage, and it was exactly right. But those days are gone. All right. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. At the judgment, at the judgment, we will be faced with what the Bible actually says. And you know, this guy would not disagree with that statement. He would say you're exactly right. But what he persists in saying is that there's nothing in the Scriptures to forbid this in New Testament worship. Well, I strongly disagree with him on that, and I think a fair and accurate reading of the Scriptures will lead us to conclude that instruments have never had a part in Christian worship. Now, if you don't mind, I want to move into this next section because I think this is going to surprise you. All right? I hope it's not going to stun you, but I think this may surprise you.
See, that's my deeper problem with the anti-instrument position. And I want to close by talking about what I think are the real concerns we have. And please understand, folks, I have no desire to abolish a cappella praise or to convince anyone that prefers a cappella praise that they shouldn't. We do a cappella praise well here. We will continue to do so. It is a wonderful, beautiful way to praise God. There's nothing wrong with that. Never has been, never will be. But really, when you get right down to it, this elephant that has been in this room for decades is about something much bigger than whether or not we can worship with instruments. Here's two problems I have with the way we've handled this issue in the past. First is what it says about the Bible. Listen close. One of the best things about the origin of the Restoration Movement was the declaration of freedom from subjection to the deductions and the inferences made by men. I've always resonated with the idea that a simple and sincere student of Scripture could read and understand God's will. And I still do. That's why I must reject the anti-instrument position. No one not already indoctrinated would arrive at such a conclusion without someone teaching them to read the text through their particular interpretive grid. Let me say that again. Nobody who just sincerely read the Bible for the first time would ever reach the conclusion that instrumental praise was unacceptable to God unless you came after they had read the Bible and taught them to read the Bible your way. And that should concern us. I think it explains why the shift in movement on this question is almost entirely one way. How honest can we be this morning? We all know thousands and thousands of sincere members of Churches of Christ who have studied their Bible, and they no longer believe instrumental praise offends God. How many of our sincere, God-loving, Christ-honoring friends who grew up in churches with instruments have studied their Bibles and wound up with the anti-instrument position? I personally know hundreds of preachers who love the Word of God who can no longer teach the anti-instrument position because they love the Bible too much to do it. I don't know any preacher who studied himself out of the instrument position into the anti-instrument position. Most of our schools and churches of Christ don't even try to teach the anti-instrument doctrine anymore. Most of our pulpits of significance don't teach it. But here's our problem. We are creating a serious credibility gap because we don't even attempt any longer to defend from the Bible what we practice. If someone out in that atrium asked me, "I saw that you baptized someone today. Why did you do that?" I opened my Bible and showed them. "And I saw that you shared what you called communion together. Why do you do that?" I opened my Bible and I show them. "And I saw that you only sang a cappella. Why do you do that?" I don't open my Bible. And this is going to have serious and foreboding consequences for our future and for our children if we continue to tell them they must exclusively practice a form of praise we will not open our Bibles to defend. And we'll discuss that more next week. I have a real problem with what it says about the Bible. I know I will be accused, and this church will be accused of being soft on the Bible. I want to tell you from the depth of my heart, it's the exact opposite. My love for the Bible compels me to say what I've said this morning. I cannot, in good conscience, allow people to teach as Bible what the Bible doesn't teach.
Alright, he talks about what it says about the Bible. He says, "I think it explains why the shift in movement on this question is almost entirely one way." What he's saying is those who have worship without instruments are giving up that position. It's all a one-way shift to embrace the instrument. Truth of the matter is, it's not one way. Others are seeing the same things that we've seen for centuries and are rejecting the use of instruments in Christian worship. There is a Baptist preacher named John Price who has written this book. It is copyright 2005, pleading for a return to a cappella singing only as a matter of theological conviction. This is Jack Mattingly's copy. I ordered the book too. He got his first. But he's good enough to loan it to me. I'm going to get mine one of these days, I hope. They haven't shipped it to me yet, but I hope to get it. In addition, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and so on, the Eastern Orthodox Church is seeing rapid growth in the United States. They do not use instruments of music in worship as a matter of theological conviction. Their reasons are exactly the same as ours. It's never been a part of New Testament worship, never should be. The Eastern Orthodox Church claims 280 million adherents across the world, and it is growing very rapidly in the United States. It is not the most rapidly growing, but mostly they are sweeping in disaffected members from other religious groups. Those who have maintained some allegiance to Jesus are finding themselves in the Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox Church now, and they are worshiping without the use of instruments because they have never done that. And by the way, you would expect that the Greek Orthodox would understand Greek pretty well, wouldn't you? They've never had to have the scriptures translated for them, and they kind of understand it, I think, properly. All right, he also says, I don't know any preacher who studied himself out of the instrument position into the anti-instrument position. I do, actually. Dr. Rick Oster of Harding Graduate School was in seminary training to be a denominational preacher when he ran headlong into this very issue, and studied himself out of that and some other things as well. And the problem with that is, that doesn't prove anything. His assertion that he doesn't know something doesn't prove anything, and my assertion that I do know something doesn't prove anything. What he's saying is a false argument based only on lack of knowledge. Ignorance doesn't prove anything, does it? To say I don't know something is not evidence, is it? Is it? Have you ever been around somebody and you say something that is important, and you make some kind of statement, and they rear back and look at you and say, "Well, I never heard that before." Anybody ever had that before? Had that? You know, I'm dumb enough that I don't know anything about that, so it can't be true. You know, that's an argument from ignorance. It really doesn't prove anything. Well, okay, he doesn't know a preacher who studied himself out of the instrument position into the anti-instrument position. I do know more than one, actually, but it doesn't matter. That is not proof that we're right or wrong. This is ad hominem. This is an attack based on the character or actions of the individual. That's what an ad hominem attack is. It's just based on the character or the actions of the individual. He says, hundreds of preachers no longer teach this. That doesn't prove whether it's right or wrong, does it? Does that prove whether it's right or wrong? He says, I don't know any preacher. We just talk about that. It doesn't prove whether it's right or wrong. Most of our schools and churches of Christ don't even try to teach the anti-instrument doctrine. I hope that that's not the case, but still, it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't demonstrate anything. Most of our pulpits of significance don't teach it. I felt kind of wounded about that. You know, I thought I was significant. Well, it's pretty obvious that I'm not. But even so, that doesn't prove anything, does it? This is an ad hominem argument. If someone asked me, I saw you only sang a cappella, why did you do that? I don't open my Bible. I wish he would, because you sure can, and you can demonstrate why we do what we do out of the Scriptures. But all of this is just ad hominem. It's based on the character or actions of an individual. It doesn't prove a thing about whether it's true, false, right, or wrong. That's not an argument. It just won't wash. The truth of the matter is, I've been having a little trouble with this morning, and I thought I was having trouble with it then, but actually Larry is back there playing that keyboard trying to get everything done properly and on time, and that's why it wasn't working for me. Now it works. See, the truth is, he has not demonstrated at all that we are dishonest, incompetent, or inconsistent in our understanding of the Bible. He has implied every bit of that, but he has not advanced any evidence to demonstrate that. This is very common argumentation when people don't have facts, but they do have a strong opinion, and they want you to share that opinion with them, whether it has to do with the use of instruments in worship, or whether it has to do with some new teaching about the second coming of Christ, or not. you will discover that these kinds of arguments come out over and over and over again, but they don't prove anything. This is an ad hominem argument. It's just based on the character or the actions of the individual, and it doesn't prove right or wrong, true or false. Yes, sir? Does he have anything other than instrumental music that he's bringing into worship that is contrary to the Scriptures? Actually, Leon, yes, he does, and we're going to have to wait until the next presentation to get into the middle of that, because he actually does have something else that he wants to introduce. Okay? Yes, ma'am? I'm sorry, Mary. I'd have to go back and look at the passage that you're talking about where he used that pronoun it, because I just can't tell you based on this whether it referred to the Scriptures or it referred to the doctrine or what. It's unlikely. I don't think he's really appealing to any other books about this. He's really just. I'm sorry. Well, it can be confusing, and part of the problem is if you just had to sit and listen to this entire presentation for an hour, you might become a little disturbed and agitated, but you really wouldn't have time to point to it and say, wait a minute, that's just not correct here. He's misstated that. And that's one of the great advantages that we have in doing this, is that we have time to stop and say, wait a minute, that's not right. That you've said that wrong, or you've made an assertion that's just not factual. We actually have one more very brief section to finish this up, and I'm just going to include that on the front end of next week, God willing. But I think you can see that what has happened here is he's given us arguments based on Old Testament usage. There is no Old Testament argument. He's given us New Testament scriptural arguments that are very, very poor, very poorly done. Bad use of the Bible text, bad logic, bad distortion of expert opinion, and so on. Now he's given us some technical arguments that, again, are extremely badly constructed and just factually wrong. Okay? And we're going to have to finish this up next time, so sorry about that. Yes, sir? No, it doesn't say anything in Colossians 3:16 about playing the harp. It says sing. And the translators, I think, have translated that exactly accurately. They got it right because those guys are really good. All right, we'll take up again next Sunday, Lord willing.